Now, people put their hope in many different things. If you poll a bunch of kids playing basketball, you're going to find that a bunch of them have their hopes set on being a pro basketball player and making all their money on the court. You poll some different adults, and you're going to find that some of them are banking on the stock market. They found that perfect investment. They're expecting it to carry them all the way through retirement. Others are building a career, and that's their hope. Their hope is in their business, to establish a home, to have a family. Others just hope to be rich. This morning, we take a look at blind hope. Two men, actually, though Mark zeroes in on Bartimaeus, who place all their hope in someone instead of something, poor, discarded individuals that will confront how we think and in what we hope. Now, to get a little background, we know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die, and he's determined to fulfill that destiny. The scene we encountered last week showed Christ so fixed on Jerusalem that the disciples were amazed and fearful. Not that that stopped them from being conniving and manipulative, trying to get their position and get power. They've continued walking now. So we've had the scene with the disciples on the way from Perea, and now they come to Jericho. When I read the word Jericho, no matter where I read it in Scripture, my first thought goes to a city whose walls fell down. Different Jericho we're talking about, though they're both in close proximity. So when you're looking at Jericho in the New Testament, oftentimes they're referring to the new city Jericho, which actually isn't new. It's an older city that was in close proximity to the Old Testament Jericho. So Old Testament Jericho is close by in ruins, and there's the new Jericho sitting there. It is a city that has existed for a long time, but it's recently been refurbished by the Herodians. King Herod, his family, this is where they have located their winter palace, and it was called the City of Roses. It was a gorgeous city in the middle of the desert. It's located in an amazing oasis, and it's about 18 miles from Jerusalem. It is the last reprieve, so to speak, as you're walking up towards Jerusalem, this city becomes that reprieve. You can imagine if you're walking in from the desert and from desolate areas and you see this amazing oasis, it draws you in and it's contrasted with all that stark landscape. It was a Mecca of sorts. Edersheim notes this, it was a central station for the collection of tax and custom, both on native produce and those brought from across Jordan. This is no backwoods town. This is a Mecca. This is a beautiful and thriving city. So as the next scene for Mark unfolds, we find Jesus, his disciples, and I want us to get our mind around this because we again oftentimes see Jesus on a hillside with five sheep, three people, and that's the mentality we have because we see all those pictures. He is being followed by a massive crowd. So they come to this city, which is a Mecca in this area, this region. And it's his disciples and him walking, but there's a massive crowd coming through this area. A lot of people are journeying to Jerusalem, but I want you to recognize that there was quite a population there already. And while journeying in this area, they encounter two blind beggars on these roads. Now, they're either leaving the Old Testament city of Jericho, which is Matthew and Mark's perspective, or if you read the account in Luke, they're entering Jericho, and they're not wrong. They're just talking from different perspectives. My assumption is Jewish people, when they read Jericho, think the same way we do, the old town. And so a lot of them are referencing that. Luke has an account about Zacchaeus, and it comes from Jericho. So he's thinking the new city in his mind. And so he has them entering the New Testament city. Matthew and Mark are leaving the Old Testament city. So this whole area, this region is where we find them. Now, blind beggars were considered the lowest of low. They were considered cursed. Remember, the Pharisees would look at someone who's blind and say, who sinned, their mom and dad or them? Bartimaeus wants to regain his sight, so he has lost his sight. He had sight and lost it. And so when they looked at people who were blind and beggars, they would say, this is the bottom of societies. Now, these beggars have become part of the landscape. Men who day after day, year after year, are in the same place, hoping to earn a living in the only way possible for them. If family doesn't take care of them, if family's not going to house them and feed them and walk them around, then they have no option but to beg. You can see nothing, so you know they're going to have a certain route that they go. They're going to stay in the same place, and it makes sense. If you're going to beg, why not beg in a place where taxes are collected, where money is exchanged, where there's a thriving metropolis? And so here they are. Yet today, everything will change for these men. Today, they will encounter Jesus, the Messiah, the only real hope, who has been healing all throughout Israel. If you think about it, from John, we realize in the north, he started doing his miracles in Canaan, and now we're all the way back down south again. And if you crisscross the whole nation of Israel, what you find is people are healed everywhere. So much healing took place that really disease is running for its life. And now he comes and he's marching. Remember how determined he was last week? And I want you to get an image of Christ who's walking in front of his disciples, pushing forward so aggressively that people are fearful and amazed that he is so determined to get to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to distract him. Yet he stops that march for these blind, disregarded beggars. Now in Mark, this is the last recorded miracle of healing that he gives us. If you look at the other Gospels, you're going to have the temple priest's slave's ear is cut off and Christ heals that. You're going to see Christ healing in the temple when he cleanses it. But this is the last healing miracle in Mark. And here we watch as two men go from utter hopelessness. And I hope you can gather how hopeless and depressing and difficult it was to be a blind beggar in that time and that season, to them seeing and knowing real hope. Now, we're in the Mark account, so I want to kind of get our bearings here with Mark. From Matthew, we know that there were two blind beggars, yet Mark focuses in on one, and he alone tells us the blind man's name, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, which all bar means is son of. And so it was a really simple naming process there. Name because he was the main spokesperson. Name because he likely was an established part of the church at the time of writing. The fact is, in most of Jesus' healings, the recipient goes unnamed. But here a blind man, the lowest of low, is specifically mentioned. A blind man that shows us how we should be seeking hope. A pursuit that begins with a cry for hope. And I want us to see that if you look at verse 46. This is Jesus and the disciples, and they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho, old city, with his disciples and a great number of people. So we have masses of humanity with him. There's a major crowd. Blind Bartimaeus, just in case you're wondering what his condition was. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And you can imagine, day after day, doing the same thing. He knows the heartbeat of the city. He knows when people are coming and going. He knows the normal traffic flow. And he obviously is going to recognize that something different is taking place. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the nursery when a baby or toddler wants their mama. You can dance, juggle, swallow swords, whatever it is. No cheap substitute is going to replace mom. And they will keep crying until you get mom. Thus, we have a pager system to prevent disaster for anyone in the nursery. Bartimaeus and the other beggar are in their normal spots along the road. They're ready for another day of begging and getting by, but something is different. There is way more people than normal coming by. Something big is obviously happening. They're blind, but they can sense what is going on. Bartimaeus hears it is Jesus of Nazareth, so he began to cry out. By the way, the word cry out, when we read it, we think he's shouting out or just raising his voice. Actually, it means to shout, and it says in the dictionary, with the possible implication of an unpleasant nature of the sound. Here's what he was doing. He literally began to scream at a volume that would irritate you. That's what it was. He's screaming for him, for Jesus. And the name he used for Jesus, though, was very particular. One writer notes this. He cries to him with a blatantly messianic title, "Jesus, thou son of David." Notice how he learned who Jesus was. Who do the crowd say he was? Jesus of what? Nazareth. Right. But when he cries to him, he cries to Jesus, thou son of David. Why? The Messiah was predicted to be David's greater son, the heir to his throne. The title told everyone in earshot exactly what he thought of Jesus. Not that they cared what Bartimaeus thought, but Bartimaeus is screaming at an irritating level at the top of his lungs that he wants to see the son of David. He wants, and I put here, he was calling for his Messiah. He was calling for his Savior. He is acknowledging, I want you to realize, the very thing that gets Jesus crucified. Why do the chief priests want to kill Jesus? Because he was the Messiah. And that's not the Messiah they wanted. The crowds are all discussing, is Jesus the Messiah? Is there another one coming? Is this the right person? And here is a blind man affirming at the top of his lungs that Jesus is the Messiah. What else is tied into his cry? He also cries for mercy. Tie that with how he affirms Jesus as Messiah and realize Bartimaeus recognized his eternal need. He's not just seeking a physical fix. Here is a man that recognizes his sinfulness. He came as a sinner to the Savior. MacArthur notes this, his mind saw the light before his eyes did. Before he ever was healed where he could see with his eyes, Jesus is giving light to him. He's seeing the Messiah, so to speak, and using words. He's blind, but he's seeing that this is the truth. This is the Savior of the world. He is believing, so to speak. Now, the crowd finds Bartimaeus irritating and distracting. He is a nuisance to them. What do they say to him? They charge him that he should hold his peace. Now, this is not a nice little, hey, why don't you be quiet? You're really irritating. Calm down. Do something. It says that word charge, it means to warn someone forcefully to be quiet. And I want you to think in your mind, have you ever told your kids to be quiet? You're like, hey, be quiet. It's getting a little noisy, right? And have you ever said, you better be quiet or else? This is an or else from a crowd. This is them walking up and saying, you better be quiet or else. We're going to force you to be quiet. And imagine being blind in the midst of a crowd. You know that your only hope is walking by. You shout out to him as Messiah. You cry for mercy. And the crowd turns to you and says, hey, be quiet or else. We'll force you to be quiet. What were they saying to him? They're saying to him, know your place. You don't deserve an audience with Jesus. Recognize the implication of Bartimaeus. He's a blind beggar at the lowest end of society, and Christ, by all indications, is the most popular speaker figure in their world. And the least is crying for the greatest, and as humanity typically does, they respond to the least and say, you're not worthy to talk to Christ. All of us want to have a chance with him. Every one of us wants a chance to chat with Jesus. Every one of us wants a chance to talk to him. Why in the world should he stop for you? You're not worth his time, nor do we want to listen to your irritating screaming out. Be quiet. We're here at this event. We're here with this popular figure, and we don't want to hear some blind man screaming for help. We want to listen to Jesus. We want to listen to what he has to say. We're here for ourselves. But their scorn doesn't silence him. He instead cried the more a great deal. Now, if crying out was a scream that was unpleasant, can you imagine what all the more is? He just turned it all on because no matter how much people resisted, Bartimaeus was going to be persistent. Atkins notes this, the crowd was insensitive. In their minds, he did not matter. And how many of us have that moment in time where we maybe think we don't matter, or we actually look at somebody else and think they don't matter? And here you see the lowest of low in society. Blind beggar crosses the gamut of all the cultures there, devalued, not worthy. But Bartimaeus knew that Jesus was the only hope, and no social pressure or norms would keep him from the Savior. Nothing is going to stop him. He doesn't care that he's considered the lowest of low. All his life he's been taught that you're useless, you're horrible, you're a sinner, that's why you're blind, that's the way you are. It's all because of how unspiritual you are, how sinful and horrible you are, and hope is walking by, and it's not just visual hope that he's seeing. He is seeing hope for eternity. Everything that society has said to him, he is fixated on Christ. He knew he needed the mercy from the Messiah. He knew he needed it. So nothing changes in his cry. Thou son of David, he says again, have mercy on me. No matter what the world says, he is seeking the Messiah. Just a quick note or thought. Do you have that same persistence when it comes to seeking your Savior? Is that how you pursue your Savior? Or can this world apply just a bit of pressure and you'll cave in a second? Sadly, I'm watching and reading different people, and I'm watching them cave over and over again. People that maybe have written books and all these things, and I'm watching social pressure keep them from pursuing the Messiah with this kind of persistence. Because here's the reality. Bartimaeus, he wanted only Jesus. In my notes, I put it in parentheses because I first wrote he wanted Jesus, and then you realize he wanted only Jesus. But I wonder, is that who we uniquely crave? Is he your only hope in all reality? Is he the only one you seek? Or do you have a list of other things that you put on your list for hope? Is he uniquely the one you crave? Because Bartimaeus says boldly to this crowd, I want Jesus. Be quiet. Forcefully trying to get him to stop. Maybe even prompt, hey, we'll give you a couple coins if you'll be quiet. Just be quiet, right? If I was in the crowd, I could see myself doing that. Wow, this is irritating. He just wants some money, put some money in his cup. Keep him quiet. Do what we can to silence him. That's not what he's interested in. He wanted only Jesus. Hugh notes this, his extreme sense of urgency is a mirror of what ought to be in our souls. Just to kind of drive the question I just asked, do you uniquely crave Jesus? Because the reality is, if you're going to have what the world likes to call as blind faith or blind hope, biblical hope and biblical faith, then you're going to uniquely need to crave Christ. That has to be what you want. Bartimaeus was not going to be distracted or silenced from crying to his and everyone's only real hope. But how quickly and easily do we seek and cry for hope from everyone and everything except Jesus? What do we look to for hope? Well, if I could just get some more money, if I can just get my health right, if I can just figure out this problem, if I could just take care of this, if of all the politics in the world would just be perfect, and we all know that's never going to happen. If only this would happen, that's my hope. We, on purposely, and this is what's sad, as believers, constantly move all over the place looking for hope, seeking it in a doctor's diagnosis, in an election, in the finances, in the economy. We find hope and seek hope everywhere else, all of which falls short. How quickly and easily do we seek and cry for hope from everything else except Jesus? How quickly are we distracted from crying out to the Savior, particularly and persistently? I know what happens sometimes when I'm encountering this and I think, okay, I'm gonna zero in. I'm going to be very particular. I'm going to cry to Christ for hope. And I persist in that for 30 minutes. Because in 30 minutes, it doesn't solve every problem that I put in front of them, right? Talk about selfishness. We are not persistent in our pursuit of the only real hope there is. And we, of all people, know it is the only real hope. What example do we set for the world around us? The reality is, regardless of the crowd's attempt to silence Bartimaeus, Jesus still hears him. Jesus is determined to make Jerusalem. The disciples know he's determined to make Jerusalem. They're afraid and amazed because of it. They have just been reprimanded. Remember James and John saying, hey, let's have some position here. When we're going to reign, let me have the seats next to you. The other disciples are angry because they forgot to ask for it. And who wants the third seat in the throne? That'd be terrible. So they're knowing he's going to Jerusalem. They've already been selfish themselves. There's a massive crowd behind him, some possibly going to Passover and journeying. But remember, he is the most magnetic personality that Israel's ever seen. People are all around him. You think one blind beggar on the side of the road that the crowd is trying to silence. How in the world does Christ hear him? But he's hearing him. What does Jesus do? Jesus stops. Now I want you to recognize something. Last week, he never stopped walking. Last week, he's walking and talking to the disciples, training them on the way. But here, a blind beggar calls for him, and he stops. It says he stood still and commanded him to be called. Not suggested, not, hey, I hear a voice. Oh, don't worry about it, Jesus, no big deal. He stops and says, bring him to me. Now, if you're the most magnetic personality in the world at that time, people do what you say. Q notes this. It's interesting. Jesus is instantly attentive to all our cries, even when a million of us beggars cry to him at once. And that's a little side note of comfort. I want us to see that. Here is a man, Bartimaeus, crying from the bottom of society, and Christ stops. And yet we as believers oftentimes forget that Christ listens to us. There can be a million of us crying to him, but he hears us. Once Jesus speaks, the crowd changes their attitude and approach. First, they were saying, be quiet, in a very forceful way. Now, they're saying to the man, calling him and saying, come, be encouraged. Jesus is calling for you. Be of good comfort. Rise, they say. He calleth thee. Their whole switch happens. Now, don't think they're suddenly nice people that suddenly care about this blind man. Here you see people saying, oh, well, the guy that we're here to see wants to talk to him. And you can imagine their wheels turning. Huh, maybe we'll see him do a miracle here. Maybe we'll be eyewitnesses to something that's going to take place. Now, Bartimaeus wastes no time delving into their motives, though. He jumps up to run to hope. Look at verses 49 through 52, and some of them I've already read. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Verse 50, and he, casting away his garment, that would be what he slept in, what was his blanket, what was his needed comfort, what was his needed item of clothing for warmth. He cast away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now he throws off his cloak. By the way, blind people never threw off their cloak. Because if you're blind, you don't know where your cloak is. And understand this, we view clothing as replaceable, right? If I lose my jacket, I have 7, 8, 10, I don't even know how many jackets in the closet that I can put on for another Sunday. Maybe if they fit. We'll see. But either way, there's something in there. If I just go on a diet, I can make it. We have tons of blankets. We have buckets of blankets. We have buckets of clothing. We are living in a time that we don't understand the implications of leaving behind your garment. This is all he has. This is what keeps him warm at night. This is what he sleeps in. This is what's wrapped around him. This is an important article of clothing. This is all that he has. He's blind, and they say, he's calling you, and he leaves the garment behind. He almost doesn't even have to. He could have taken the garment with him. But Mark makes it clear that he doesn't bother bringing it back. He just makes a beeline for Jesus. He's not meandering over to the Savior. He's not gathering all his things to make sure everything's in order before he heads to Christ. He just goes to Jesus. He's very purposeful. He has cried specifically for Jesus' mercy, which, by the way, looks completely different than the request that James and John made. What did James and John come to him? Verse 35, they said, we want you to do whatever we desire. Could you do that, Jesus? Could you give me whatever I desire, wish? They're not thinking about mercy. They're not thinking about salvation. They're not thinking about anything but themselves. Yet this blind man is casting everything aside. He's been crying specifically for Christ's mercy. And so when Jesus comes to him, he asks Bartimaeus, what do you want done to you? Which he replies, Lord. Which, and this is the nature of translation, it doesn't always give you the exact implication of that word. The Greek word he used there is rabbani, a term of address. Now you can see rabbi mixed in that. It's a Hebrew word that's crossed over into Greek, but it's a more personal use of the word rabbi. You typically talk about your rabbi. You didn't talk about your rabbani. Because your rabbani says this, that this teacher is now your own. You have completely embraced everything about who that teacher is. Sproul notes this. This was a confession of faith. To put it in words that we understand, Bartimaeus is saying to Jesus, you're my teacher, you're my Lord. And here's the indication. It's not just that simple possessive that we typically use. He is connecting his identity with Christ. That's what he's stating to him. You are who I am. This is what I'm placing all my hope in. He is 100% aligning with Christ. And I want you to remember something. Christ is popular. He's the most magnetic figure, but the crowds are fickle. Within a week, they're going to be screaming for him to be crucified. They haven't made up their mind about who he is. Of course, no one is taught like Christ has. Of course, no one is healed like Christ has healed. And so he is drawing people to him. But even Christ talked about the fickle nature of the crowds. Here is a man not saying the popular thing. He is affirming what everyone is not sure about. And he claims Christ is his own. He identifies in Christ. That's what blind hope looks like. Jesus says to go because his faith has made him whole. And I hate to be too grammatical. I try not to do that too often because I know it can get a little boring. But it's so critical here because he addresses him as my Lord, Rabboni, meaning he is my, I'm identifying in him. And then when Christ says you're made whole, we instantly think physically whole, which is the implication. But there's a different word for whole in Greek. There's one that means that you're whole physically. And then there's another word that we see used throughout the New Testament that means you're whole spiritually. And guess what word Jesus used here? You are whole. Your whole spiritually. The implication and truth is this. Instead of just healing physically, we see that Bartimaeus and his companion are healed both physically and spiritually. The world can see that he can see, right? The second Bartimaeus can see, he's not stumbling around. There's sight in his eyes, and you can notice that. Christ has to say nothing to the crowd or to him about that. But when he states to him, you're whole, he actually tells all this crowd that Bartimaeus is saved. He attests to his salvation. They sought and found, thinking of the two men, they sought and found the Messiah who overcame their physical obstacle and more importantly, paid their eternal debt. We don't find too many people believing before the cross from here on out. The whole nation is going to, what we're going to talk about in 11, fake crown the real king because they're not truly believing in him. The whole triumphal entry, which was spontaneous and not planned for the real king, right? They just happened to do it. But within a week, they're crucifying him. None of them had believed. You're going to catch a Roman soldier who's going to attest to his deity and by all indications be saved. You got a couple blind guys and a Roman soldier, and the rest is going to try to murder him. The disciples are going to run away. Flee at the cross. So we're going to be diving into a horrible, horrific week of Christ's life, his sacrifice. But here we're seeing someone attest their faith, and we see Christ count them, claim them as whole. But here's a question for us. Do we run to everlasting hope? Is that what we chase with reckless abandon? Because that's what I put next. Do we approach Jesus with reckless abandon without worrying about the old garments? And I don't want to overemphasize the fact that he left his garment behind, but I don't want to pass over it like it's nothing because Mark included it for a reason. The Holy Spirit inspired that. Why say that the blind man left his garment behind? Why not just say he just went to Jesus? Why indicate this idea of leaving behind? I wonder if we are too consumed with what is left behind to recklessly pursue Christ. I'm not talking about throwing everything away and being silly or being foolish. But I want you to recognize something about this blind man. He had very little. And oftentimes when we see very little, we think, well, he threw away his garment, but who couldn't? Well, how about you are blind and you're a beggar and you're at the lowest dregs of society and all that you have is this. And in full confidence in the Messiah, you leave that behind and you go to him. How many of us don't drag everything with us? How many of us would have stopped for a minute to get all of our stuff together to carry it over? And I'm not, again, pushing some foolish decisions. I'm saying how we are worshiping what we have, and he did not. He left it all to come to Christ. I put here, do we purposefully run to real hope? Now, Jesus truly healed like no other. You read about healings, people do healings and all these things, and the reality is when you come to Christ, you realize he healed with divine power and precision. Because when he heals, it is with a word, a touch, or some gesture. He heals instantly and totally. He doesn't just pick the easy ones, right? Like, well, you don't have enough faith to be healed, so you're not healed because of your faith. There's no question of that. Instead, we find his power over real organic diseases. This man was blind for a long time, and he instantaneously sees. Jesus even raised the dead. So when he says to him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," we find that Bartimaeus could immediately see. But here's what's fascinating. This comes to the last point, and I hope can resonate in church where most people are likely saved. I'm not assuming that for everyone, but we're God's children. He doesn't say after he gets his sight that he's going to soak up the beauty of his location. He didn't run off to catch a glimpse of all the activity he's heard these many years but never seen. He doesn't gaze upon the splendor of Jericho. No, he got to see Jesus, and imagine that. You get your sight back and you see your Savior immediately. And then he followed Jesus in the way because he was going to stick with hope. So stick with it. I'm going to read 52b again, the end of it. And immediately he received his sight. Immediately is important, not gradually. Immediately received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. What way was that? Jerusalem. He's from Jericho, but he immediately goes to Jerusalem with the Savior. He stayed with Jesus. Why? Why do that? Because he pertained to Jesus. Bartimaeus was a child of the king. He belonged to Jesus, and being with Jesus was his joy and purpose. Recognize that. He belonged to Jesus, so being with Jesus was his joy and purpose. And so he followed Jesus in the way. Just so you know, heads up, at the end of this point, I'm going to ask you, you belong to Jesus, so is being with him your joy and your purpose? Because that's what Bartimaeus broadcasted by what he did. He said his affirming peace, and now he is living out that faith. Tradition states this about Bartimaeus, and I hinted to it at the beginning. He was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. That church went through a whole string of persecution. You see that all the way through the book of Acts. He would be a recognized personality, a noted member, and his story and name carried extra weight and significance. It's likely why he is named in the first place as the one healed. I want you to realize, Mark is written to a bunch of believers in Rome, not Jerusalem. Bartimaeus is going to be so well named and so well known to the church in Rome that he becomes the perfect illustration of somebody sticking with hope and not being distracted by the fleeting pleasures of this world. And of all the people in the world to be distracted by the pleasures of the world, it should be someone who's never seen anything or very little before he lost his sight, and now he can see everything. You go from the lowest of low to being the most interesting story ever. All the things you've heard and seen and you can put into practice, the world is at his doorstep. One commentator wrote about a lady who was blind until she was 60 and through some surgery was able to see. And she talked about how much she just soaked up everything that was around her. Not in a bad way, but just think about Bartimaeus and how much opportunity he had. You haven't seen anything forever. Maybe when you're younger, up until the point you lost your sight. For as long as you can remember, and anyone else can, you have been blind and now you can see. And he has every excuse to pursue the pleasures of this world. But he's the perfect illustration of someone who sticks with hope. As one writer noted, Bartimaeus pictured discipleship clearly. He recognized his inability. Isn't that what our world struggles with? The idea that we cannot fix our own problem, that we do not have the solution within ourselves, that we are not, quote unquote, righteous in and of ourselves. Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best we have is nothing. It's filth. He recognized his inability. He trusted Jesus as the one to give him God's gracious mercy. And when he could see clearly, he began to follow Jesus. Is being with Jesus, belonging to Jesus, our joy and purpose? Or do we think there is something better in the world besides him? Is he your joy and purpose? Or do you constantly think that there's something better in the world out there? Jesus is the only hope that matters. if we pertain to him, if we belong to God's kingdom, then why are we constantly scanning the world for hope, believing the next fake promise instead of sticking with real hope? Scan what you hope in. Think about what you, if only this would happen, then this would be great. And you're going to see that you're chasing a hope that is not real. That's not stable. That's not secure. Because there's only one hope that matters, and that's Christ. Put as an application, we learn a lot from the short biography of a blind man. We see a model of salvation. We see Jesus' response to those crying to him for mercy. We see compassion for the hurting and the lost. Christ on a mission to get to Jerusalem, that nothing can stop him except the lowest beggar. The lowest beggar cries out and Christ stops. We see compassion. And we ultimately see a Savior with a purpose beyond just physical healing. A purpose beyond our temporal suffering, needs, and wants. And I think as believers, especially here in a world that has so much, we look at Jesus as the person to give us what we want in this life. And this story tells us that Christ's purpose goes far beyond that. He came to seek and save the lost. The question, though, is this. Do we respond to Jesus and hope like blind Bartimaeus? Do you show biblically blind hope? Ask yourself this. Do I crave Jesus, or is it always something else? I can't answer this for you. Look at what you want, and it'll tell you everything about your spiritual life. Because you can fake it here, but you know your mind. Bartimaeus cried passionately and specifically for the Savior. Do I purposely run to the hope found in Jesus, or am I constantly clinging to the remnants of this life, hedging my bets, so to speak, in case Jesus doesn't come through? You ever have those kind of thoughts? Well, I'll make sure I have two things going. I'm pretty sure Jesus is the hope, but just in case he fails me. He doesn't fail anybody. But we accuse him of that. And then do I stick with the hope found in Jesus, or will I be distracted with the pleasures of this life and what it has to offer? Bartimaeus teaches us something about the pursuit of hope. He screamed for it at the top of his lungs. When the opportunity presented itself, he ran to it with reckless abandon. And when he had his sight and everything else that the world could offer, and think of it that way, if you're blind, then the one thing you need is what? Sight. You get sight, it's everything to you. Think of what you've maybe made your everything. And when he had the everything, he used it to follow Christ. He sticks with hope. Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come together and study your word, to see before us an individual. Mark zeroes in on Bartimaeus to help us understand what it means to have blind hope. The world looks at this and thinks we're foolish. But we know from Paul's writing that they're going to look at this and think it's foolish. It's going to be a stumbling block to them. They're not going to understand it. They can't grasp it. But as we watch Bartimaeus and see blind hope unfold in front of us, I hope that our hearts are pricked to act in the way that he's acted. To do what he's done. To persistently cry for hope to the only one that can give hope. To not let this society and the pressures and the economy or whatever it may be, whatever may be the distracting force, that nothing pull us away from a persistent pursuit of you. We watch him run with reckless abandon to you. Help us to do the same. To cast aside the weight of this world and to make sure that our only focus is Christ. And last but not least, when he had everything the world would have defined as a blind man needed, sight, he used that to stick with you, to follow you. And I wonder if how many of us take what you have blessed us with and what you've given us, and do we use that to strengthen our pursuit of you, our following after you, or are we just distracted with the fleeting pleasures of this world? Confront our hearts this morning. Change our hearts to align with your word, in your precious and holy name. Amen.